This is the City of God podcast, where Christ meets culture. And welcome to the City of God podcast, where we are weekly talking about today's biggest cultural issues, all through the lens of God's infallible word. My name is Rob Pacienza. I am joined, as always, by my co-host, John Rabe. And today, we have a very special guest with us, Alisa Childers, who now you've been with us many times in person, via Zooms, but always great to have you in studio and here officially on the City of God podcast.
Always great to be with you guys. Love what you're doing and glad to come alongside you.
Awesome. Your latest book, The Deconstruction of Christianity, off camera. I just told you, it's just a phenomenal book. But explain to our audience a little bit about what they will find in that book and really what led you to write it.
Well, you know, as I speak, I find out that a lot of Christians actually have never heard of the word deconstruction in the context of faith. And so what I always tell people is, even if you haven't seen it or seen the word, you've seen the phenomenon, probably on social media, where there's a famous maybe Christian musician or pastor, even seminary professor sometimes will come on Instagram and say, I had all these questions. Nobody could answer my questions. Now I've left the faith, or I've redefined my faith to be much more of a kind of a personal definition of what my spirituality might be. And so they're calling that phenomenon deconstruction. And I actually didn't want to write another book because I feel like I've been writing a book for 5 years. my co-author, Tim, texted me one day and I saw that he had been posting about deconstruction. And I thought, wow, Tim really gets what's going on with this phenomenon. And he said, you know, have you thought about writing a book about deconstruction? And I thought, oh goodness, no. I was editing my second book and I didn't really want to think about another book. But I think the reason that both of us had a sense of urgency to go ahead and write the book now is because there is really a battle over this word deconstruction. So you have some evangelicals saying, well, deconstruction can be a healthy thing. It can be a good thing. Just deconstruct according to the Bible and everything will be fine. Well, the problem that Tim and I saw with defining it that way is that when you look at how deconstruction is manifesting in culture broadly, it's really a deconversion from the historic Christian gospel. And that's really the only thing it is, because they don't care where you land. You can land in secular humanism, progressive Christianity, the New Age, agnosticism. But as long as you leave what they're calling toxic theology. And toxic theology are any sort of objective claims the Christian would make, like you're a sinner, you need a savior, or even the Christian sexual ethic. These are seen as very oppressive things in the deconstruction space. So as long as you leave that toxic theology behind, they don't care where you go. So the urgency was that we didn't want people to become confused thinking, you know, or telling their youth group kids, hey, deconstruct because you can do it in a healthy way, when the kid's going to go online and they're not going to find anybody in the deconstruction hashtag telling them to make the Bible their authority or something like that. So we felt a sense of urgency because there was a battle over the word. So we wanted to offer our definition and take a book's length to defend that and hopefully at least cause people to ask some more questions about how they're using that word.
And so let's talk a little bit about what that word generally means to the people who are using it, who are promoting that sort of thing. I first heard that word in relationship to postmodernism, and it really seems like there's sort of a connection there. But I always thought it was kind of strange. It's a few too many syllables, because deconstructing is like, well, so what you're talking about is tearing down. Like that's really, it's just a fancy way of saying tearing down. But if I understand correctly, so the idea here is essentially you're just supposed to go back and sort of re-examine all of the things that you think you believe, and perhaps even more than that, do so with a lens of doubt? Or what is it that you find that people generally mean by that term when they use it theologically?
Right. Well, the tough thing about the word is that if you ask 10 different people what deconstruction is, right, you're going to get 10 different definitions. And so that's a problem. Like, that's very postmodern, right? Mm-hmm. To be able to just let this word be in flux and mean whatever you want it to mean. And you're right about the postmodern connection. And I think that's something a lot of people don't realize, is that this word has a history. It has a philosophical history that I do think is influencing the way people are thinking about it today. So Jacques Derrida was a French philosopher from the 60s. Mm-hmm. He's referred to by many as the father of deconstruction. And he didn't believe words could be pinned down to singular meaning. So for Derrida, the intent of the author had no more bearing on the meaning of the words than the interpretation of the hearer. Well, I think you could even just do a full stop right there and say that's what we see people doing to the Bible today. But Derrida wasn't the one who applied those ideas to religion. That was actually a guy named John Caputo. And we talk about this in the book. He wrote a book called What Would Jesus Deconstruct? And he took the ideas of Derrida and he applied them to religion, where in essence, for Caputo, you know, via Derrida, the Christian religion and really any religious thought or idea is really just always arriving, but it never arrives. So it's constantly in flux. It's constantly changing. And by the way, Caputo's popular in the deconstruction world. He's been on the Deconstructionist podcast. And so he took that kind of rejection of absolute truth as Derrida applied it to words, and he put it in the context of religion. So there is a history there, and that is what we see in the deconstruction hashtag. People, it's really the method that people are assessing their beliefs. So we would, like Tim and I would both say to any young person out there, you should take what your parents taught you and test that against Scripture. You know, you should test what your pastor says against Scripture. Scripture's your authority. And if you doubt the Scriptures, that's okay too. There's evidence that you can look at. There's books you can read on, you know, why you should trust the Scriptures. And but as long as you're searching for truth, an external authority for truth that's outside of you, like you don't just get to make truth in your own heart, then we'd say, yeah, do that. And make your faith your own. But the problem with calling that deconstruction is that's not what's happening in the movement. So in the movement, it's a shift of authority from an external source of authority to the authority of the self. And I think that's probably the simplest way to put it. It's really more now I'm assessing beliefs and doctrines, not based on what is objectively true, whether I like it or not. I'm going to assess doctrines, whether or not I feel harmed by them. I'm going to get rid of those. I'm going to hold on to ones that I feel helped by. If I feel oppressed by a doctrine, I'm going to get rid of that. If I feel liberated by a doctrine, I'm going to get rid of that. And what we argue in the book, too, is that do we want to get rid of toxic beliefs? Of course, but you can't know what's toxic unless you first know what's true. Mm. And so in the deconstruction movement, it's really a shift of authority from external to internal, and really all kind of hierarchical structures of authority as it would relate to spirituality is seen as inherently abusive. And so that's the one goal of deconstruction, is to leave that space.
You're more than qualified to talk about this topic. You know, our audience might not know that you've not only done incredible research and scholarship in this area, but you personally sat under a pastor that was deconstructing your faith and sat in a church that was trying to deconstruct your Christianity. So for the person that's sitting out there going, oh, I've never thought about this before, what should they be listening for? What are the red flags that would allow a person to know that they're sitting under a pastor that's preaching deconstruction?
Right. Well, and this is a painful part of my story, because sitting under this pastor propelled me into a really dark night of the soul, a faith crisis that took me to the edge of agnosticism myself. And so I had to do the really hard work of assessing my beliefs. And it's interesting, because in the first book that I wrote, I actually said that I went through deconstruction, because I thought that's what had happened to me. That was the best word I had at the time. But after I researched deconstruction, I actually correct myself in my new book. And I say, no, I didn't deconstruct, because I was searching for truth.
You're talking about another gospel?
Yeah. And Okay. It was agonizing. It was years long, but I wanted to know what was true. What I did not shift that, at least intentionally, internally. I wanted to know what was true outside of myself. So I actually say, no, that was a faith crisis. It was agonizing, but it wasn't deconstruction. But I think red flags to look for that I may not at the time have been able to spot, that I would spot easily, more easily now, would be really those moral categories employed outside of objective truth. So if you have a pastor who is saying, you know, it's a very toxic belief to believe X, Y, or Z, or it's psychologically damaging to teach kids that they're sinners or that Jesus died for my sins. So a lot of therapeutic language gets kind of smuggled in for moral categories.
Yeah.
I would say that would be a huge one
to
look
for. Reaching on self-esteem.
And much more of an emphasis on social justice, because these things don't exist in a vacuum. If you get rid of substitutionary atonement and the inherent sinfulness of man and hell and judgment, you still want to, you know, call yourself a good person, you're going to move that to something else. So that becomes more of a social justice oriented gospel. And so, you know, being a good member of your community, and you never hear your pastor talking about the blood of Jesus or sin and repentance and that sort of thing. But it's always about just how to make culture, you know, how to be the good Christians in culture, make culture kind of like you and do some community stuff. And not that we shouldn't do community stuff, of course, but when that's the emphasis over any kind of personal salvation, I think that would be another red flag.
Yeah. When we look at that connection that we talked about between this and postmodernism, there's again sort of the elevating of the self, you know, again, well, I feel it's this, I feel it's that, I feel. There are a lot of people who've been involved in deconstructing, and just in case anybody still is like, I'm not sure what they're talking about. Josh Harris was a very famous example. The I Kiss Dating Goodbye guy, who was a well-known evangelical pastor, author, and so forth, and walked away from his faith at this point 4 or 5 years ago and went through this deconstruction process. But many of the people who do it say, well, it's because they found Orthodox Christianity to be unloving or to be prideful. And I can't help but notice it almost always comes back to sexual issues.
Yeah.
It almost always comes back to stance on homosexuality, trans, et cetera. So what do you say to people who say, well, the reason that these people are leaving isn't because of you Christians being so unloving and so prideful.
Right. And if you listen to deconstruction stories, those are the main reasons. People will say Christians are hypocrites or it's an abusive environment or this or that. And there may be some truth to that. Maybe they grew up in a church where the pastor had a big moral failing and that was mishandled and who knows what could have happened. Or maybe they really were in a situation where you have this kind of abuse of power and that certainly exists. But I don't understand why anybody would leave Christianity because of the failings of a Christian. Mm. Because it's not those people we're following, it's Jesus that we're following. So, but that is one big one. But the other one is sexuality. In fact, I've said this before, I don't think I've ever heard one deconstruction story where the cultural sexual ethic was not simply assumed, not like, oh, I've wrestled through this and I've decided that, you know, the church got this biblical teaching wrong. It's always like, well, the church also oppresses gay people or the church oppresses women. And to help our audience really understand where that's coming from, it's a couple of things. First of all, our culture and a lot of Christians, sadly, have bought into the idea that your true core identity is your feelings. And this, of course, is coming from Freud, who made your sexuality your core identity. So when somebody in culture hears Christians say something like, well, the Bible is against homosexuality, what they hear is the Bible is against me, because they've conflated their feelings for their core identity. So that's why when people say, well, the church is oppressive to gay people, they don't see a way out of that. That is someone's fixed core identity. So when the church says, well, homosexuality is sinful, well, then for that person, there's no hope. You've condemned them. They can't be a part of it in the mind of the person. So we have to maybe help untie some of those knots. But even, you know, let's take the claim the church oppresses women. That's really built upon a faulty definition of the word justice. You know, biblically speaking, justice is based on God's nature and character. And it might, you know, have to do with giving someone what's fair or what's owed them. But the cultural definition flows along with Marxism, which would be more of an equal outcome is justice. So when the woman, you know, if you're a complementarian, which I am, and women have a different role to play in the church and the home, well, that's an unequal outcome, which is inherently oppression. So it's not a theological debate anymore.
Okay.
It's oppression. And so you see, so they're calling the church out on what they see as these moral ills, but they're based on faulty definitions of words and a faulty understanding of really anthropology.
That come from the culture.
Yeah.
100 years ago, Machen wrote the classic Christianity and Liberalism. And in that book, he said liberal Christianity is not Christianity
right.
at all. It's another religion. It's a false religion. Would it be fair to say progressive Christianity is a whole other religion and a false religion at that?
Absolutely. This is why I named my book Another Gospel. And then my publisher convinced me to put a question mark on the end of it. Like, we're asking the question. But yes, the answer is yes, it's another gospel. And I've actually gotten quite a bit of pushback from progressives on this, saying, you know, how dare you? That's slander to say that. But when you go along the narrative arc of the gospel, they deny all the major points. And certainly, you know, there is a bit of fluidity in progressive thought, and not all progressives are exactly the same. But you can certainly define the movement based on their leaders on what they deny. And they deny points all along the Christian gospel. And
it's
we're not just talking about it. And we're not talking about just secondary issues or third tier, you know, issues. We're talking about, you know, are you a sinner? Because it's seen as inherently abusive to tell someone they're a sinner in this movement. And if you don't think you're a sinner and you don't need to get saved, you're not in Christianity land anymore.
Yeah.
You're in something else. But that is a huge claim that's often made.
Yeah. So when the, you know, culturally speaking, we look at this deconstruction movement that's affecting so many in the church as they walk away. I know you've dealt with this a little too. There is, and you wrote about this in the Gospel Coalition. I give them credit for publishing it. You were responding to something somebody wrote there, but there are those who've sort of misused the idea to say, well, this is deconstruction is something that Martin Luther did. It's something that Jesus himself did. And I, you know, there are different shadings of the word. Even sometimes Tim Keller used to use the term to deconstruct the, you know, certain belief systems and so forth. But what is the difference between Reformation, which is what, you know, Martin Luther was pursuing, which does involve going back and reevaluating certain core truths to make sure that they're true? What's the difference between that and this deconstruction movement, which seems to not reform things so much as to demolish things?
Well, you mentioned earlier that deconstruction tears down. And we point this out in the book that there are D words and rewords. D words tear down. Rewords like reformation, build up and restore the original. And I think it's much more helpful for Christians to use a word like reformation to describe a healthy process of evaluating your beliefs, testing them against reality, testing them against scripture, looking for evidence, a truth outside of you that you don't just make up as you go. But I think the problem with the word deconstruction is that a lot of people who aren't aware of its history in this context, they're thinking of it very literally, like deconstructing, like a house, for example.
Yeah.
You know, you might take it all down to the studs and build back on a good foundation or something. And I understand why they're thinking of it that way. And how could that be bad if you're just taking your beliefs, you know, taking them all apart, putting back together what's real and true. Like, yeah, we all want to be doing that. But what they fail to realize is that deconstruction has a very certain meaning, and especially in this context where it is a very personal, subjective kind of way of going about doing that. And so it's not helpful, in my opinion, to use the word deconstruction for a healthy process, because there's no biblical command to get saved, get baptized, and then deconstruct your faith. Like, that's just not, it's so individualistic. It's like, you know, Carl Truman has written on the rise and triumph of the modern self, of this expressive individualism. And it's so stark how individualistic this deconstruction process is. In fact, I tell students because it's trendy. So they'll say, well, I want to deconstruct. I want to make sure that I know what all my positions are. And what I tell them is, that's good. I mean, it's good for you to want to know what you believe about things. But before you read all the deconstructionists, before you read your Four Views of Hell book, go read the Westminster Catechism, read the Heidelberg Confession, read the Athanasian Creed, read the Anglican Articles, find out what all of the major Christian denominations kind of agree on, and just to have a little bit of humility to know that people way smarter than you and I have spent, you know, years figuring these things out. And maybe you can just not think you have just a smorgasbord of options when it comes to the doctrine of hell. And I think that's almost shocking in an individualistic culture for them to hear, because it's like, oh, well, I want to, it's almost like this mentality, like I have to exhaust absolutely every proposition that has ever been made before I can make up my own mind on some of these things, you know?
Which nobody can do. So
nobody can do that. So you're just always going to be arriving and never arrive, just like Derrida was talking about.
Yeah.
And it's like this refusal to finally plant your feet in anything, because actually that's seen as very small-minded to be any level of sure about something. Well, you're just stuck in this old mindset. You got to deconstruct that. And so it's a very agnostic. It's a very agnostic process.
I love that you just said that, because often it's those that adhere to the Orthodox faith, adhere to biblical truth as it's kind of exposed to us in the Word of God, that get attacked as the arrogant ones.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But I go, what's a more arrogant position to say God has spoken and it's not my job to define the truth, but to discover it, versus I'm the one that's redefining everything. I'm the one that's deconstructing everything.
Right.
I go, who has the more arrogant position? So appreciate that you said that.
Yes. Well, and Carl Truman in his latest, his updated version of his Crisis of Confidence book, he has a great line in there where he's talking about reciting creeds. And he said that reciting creeds is a countercultural act of rebellion on behalf of God, or so, it's something like that. It's such a great line.
I'm preaching on the Apostles' Creed right now, so I'm going to use that.
Yeah, I'll give you the exact quote.
Please do.
Yeah.
Final question. As a mom, I know that you are spending your career not only writing and talking about these issues for the church today, but you're contending for the church tomorrow. Why is this so important that we get this right for the sake of the next generation?
Boy, so many reasons. You know, I think we have a very similar job. Well, we have the same job that the church has always had for 2,000 years, which is to contend. I mean, right off the bat in the first century, even within the New Testament itself, you have heresy trying to come in and change the gospel. You had the circumcision party that Paul and Peter were dealing with. And then, you know, you had Gnosticism coming in. You have all these different heresies that are always trying to pervert the gospel. And honestly, I think deconstruction is one of the enemy's most brilliant plan, because he doesn't care where you land. Deconstruction does not, it doesn't matter what you end up believing as long as you just leave the faith. And I mean, deconstructionists would probably be upset if they heard me say that, but that's ultimately what it's about. And so it's a really brilliant plan if you think about it. And so I think the best thing as parents that we can do is, you know, in a way, kind of inoculate our kids to this, let them know what deconstruction is so that it's not just this kind of mysterious thing they want to go discover later. Maybe even pull a TikTok video from a deconstructionist and, you know, within the safety of discipleship, talk that through with your kids and do a little research and say, well, how would you answer this? And engage them and let them hear from the people themselves what they're actually saying. Because if we don't equip our kids to be able to think through these things critically, then we're just going to throw them out to the wolves when they're, you know, old enough to live on their own. And then they have all these social media platforms. But we have to disciple them in this way, but we also have to get it right, because we have to maintain the gospel for the world, because the gospel is the cure. The gospel is the cure for what's really wrong. And sadly, we're living in a culture that actually doesn't think it's sick. And so when you try to give a cure, they think you're being abusive because they don't actually think they're sick. And so I think we have to contend for it, because the gospel is the only cure. And we have to know that and be convinced of it deep in our bones, that what the message that we're giving is actually true and beautiful. And it's not just like, oh, well, you have to do this or that, which is what it's being painted as, but it's actually, it's the cure and it's beautiful.
True and beautiful.
That
second part is a key too. This isn't just, well, it's true, so you just have to grit down and it's, you know, it's beautiful. This is the way.
It leads to flourishing.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, that's a good word.
Yeah.
Well, thank you so much for being with us today.
Yes.
And that's a wrap for the City of God podcast. I want to thank you once again for joining us. If you are encouraged or inspired by today's episode, we pray that you would pass it along to a family member, friend, or anyone who wants to explore the intersection of faith and culture. Thank you once again for joining us, and we'll see you next time on the City of God. The City of God podcast is produced by Coral Ridge Ministries and made in partnership with the Institute for Faith and Culture. Visit us at cityofgodpodcast.com to access all of our previous episodes. You can also listen on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Google Podcasts, Amazon Music, or anywhere you get podcasts. A full video version of this podcast is available on YouTube. This is the City of God podcast, where Christ meets culture.